You have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be reading from verse 16 and following. The Bible is the infallible, inerrant, and inspired word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. So hear God's word, then a brief prayer. 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be present. We ask for the anointing of the Spirit to come down on the preacher and everyone here. We're not interested in a man's opinions about news, sports, or weather. We want to hear your words. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten our minds and move our hearts and our wills to follow you. To be encouraged by your word. We want to see Jesus high and lifted up. And we pray, Father, if there are any here today who are not yet born again, that you would by your grace work mightily in them, that today would be the day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now imagine that you've been having some pain in your intestinal area, been kind of tired, kind of lethargic. And your wife says, look, you need to go to the doctor. No, I'm okay. No, but eventually say, okay, I'll go. And the doctor says, you have pancreatic cancer, stage 4, and you have a year to live. How would you respond? Or let's say that you have a child or a grandchild that dies, maybe from a sickness. It's not supposed to be that way, is it? Parents are not supposed to outlive their children. How do you handle a tragedy like that? You look around the world and you see all that's happening, all the killing. Christians are living in the midst of all this. How do they respond? You see, the acid test of every Christian is how do we handle tragedy, suffering, difficulty? You might say, well, as long as we're theologically orthodox, we're okay. Theological orthodoxy is absolutely important. If you don't have the basic doctrines of the Bible clear, you're not going to make it to heaven. But there's plenty of people in the world who are theologically orthodox, but they don't really believe the scriptures. So that's not going to get you in. Or you might say, well, I'm a moral person. Morality's good. You much prefer a moral person living next door to you than one who's not. But morality's not going to get you there either. And then also somebody say, well, I've had this experience with God. Years ago, I remember that God really made himself known to me, and I began to walk with him. But then you look at their life, and you realize now there's nothing there at all. So theological orthodoxy, though good's not going to get it done. Morality's not going to get it done. An experience with Jesus years ago is not going to get it done. What's going to get it done? How are you going to be able to handle those types of things in your life? And the Apostle Paul's dealing with that right here. Now, in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 4, he's summarizing what he's been saying earlier in the chapter. You'll notice he says, therefore, and whenever you see the word therefore, of course, he's referring to something he's been saying earlier. So what's he been saying earlier? Well, he says, you have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Though we're afflicted in every way, we're not crushed. Though perplexed, not in despair. Though persecuted, not forsaken. Though struck down, not destroyed. We're always carrying in our bodies the dying of Jesus that the living of Jesus may be manifested in our flesh. For death works in us, but life in you. And it's in that context, he says, therefore, based on what I've already told you about affliction and persecution and being forsaken, when you think you're forsaken, in light of all that, therefore, do not lose heart. Why not? Well, but though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, when you get up in age a little bit like me, you begin to realize, yeah, that's really true. The outer is decaying. I was telling my wife the other day, we got, you know, a couple little physical things going on. I said, it's not going to get any better. It's kind of downhill from here. The outer man is decaying, Paul says, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And you think about all the persecution, all the suffering the Apostle Paul went through. Several times in 2 Corinthians, he's mentioning it. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, for example, 5 times I received 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten by rods. 1 time I was stoned and left for dead. I spent a whole night and a day in the deep. The man was persecuted everywhere he went. And yet he says, this momentary light affliction... That's how he saw it. It's producing an eternal weight of glory. Now, what's he mean by that? You might know the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, has the sense of heaviness. When you're in the presence of God, as John was in Revelation 1, he fell at his feet as a dead man. There's a sense when you sense the presence of God and the glory and power of God, you're not happy-go-lucky. There's a heaviness, there's an awe, a sensation overwhelms you. It's producing an eternal weight of glory. In other words, it's not just something we get when we get to heaven. That is true in all of its fullness. But here you're gaining more and more this eternal weight of glory as you suffer and handle the suffering in God's way. So what do I mean by this present eternal weight of glory? Let me give you an illustration. Several years ago, I was in the Sesi Islands of Uganda preaching the gospel to people, I was told, who had not heard it in 50 years. Now, I'm going to really date myself with this one, young people. I was walking through the bush with a Walkman. Do you even know what a Walkman is? And I was listening to Handel's Messiah. And my favorite part is Worthy as the Lamb at the end. And you remember there's about a 3-minute at the very ending where they're just singing the words amen, and I'm walking through the bush and I'm just captivated by the glory of that music. And then you might know at the very end there's this crescendo, and I always picture heaven opening up, me going there, and people that have come to the Lord through ministry that I've been involved in. I'm just overwhelmed, and I was caught up in the glory of it all. I bet you've had those experiences from time to time. This momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. In Romans 8, he says, I'm convinced that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. This is what the Bible says. It's true. He goes on and says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal. They're going away. But the things that are eternal, but the things that we don't see are eternal. So what does this all mean? How is it that you are to live when you get the so-called death sentence, if you get it? How are you to respond? Here it is. You're to live with eternity in full view. You live with eternity in full view. Now what Paul does, he's going to show us, first of all, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5, why can we do that? Why is that possible? He's laying down some beautiful doctrine. And then chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, he's going to practically apply that doctrine. But notice what he says. For, and again, when you see the conjunction for, he's referring back to what he's just said. He's going to explain it more. For we know that if the earthly tent, this is probably an allusion to the Feast of the Tabernacles of the Jews, where once every year in the fall of the year they would gather together, they would make little houses out of palm branches, and they would live there for a week and worship God. And the idea is, you don't live in a temporary home with palm branches all the time. It's short term. And he's saying here, this earthly tent, which is our house, this earthly body that we have, is torn down. It's going to be torn down one day. When we die, we're losing this earthly body, and we're going to get something else. He's going to tell us what it is. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The home here is short term. You're just passing through. But there'll come a day when you'll get that new home, not made with hands, but made by God in the eternal places of heaven. That's what he says. Then he's going to go further and explain what he means in verse 2. For indeed, in this house we groan. What's he mean by that? Every single day, you battle sin just like I do. You get tired of it. God, the very thing I want to do, I don't do, but I do the thing that I hate. And when I do what I don't want to do, I know it's not me doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. You know what he means, right? I'll bet as you were confessing your sin earlier in the service, I bet you did the same thing I typically do, and that is I kind of confess the same things most all the time. And he's saying that in this body, we groan. We get tired of the battle with sin, and we get tired of seeing the devastation that sin brings upon loved ones we know all over the world. We groan in our bodies, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. There are times you just want to go to heaven. Winnie's dear cousin, who was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer about December a year ago, passed away a few weeks ago. A lovely, lovely Christian woman, amazing woman. And she's going through various treatments, and finally she has a bad infection. And the doctor wants to give her some other medication or something, and she says, no, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. You see, she was longing for that new home. And we get to that place. Indeed, we have in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. In this world, we see the nakedness of our sin, we see our shame, we see our guilt, but when we get to heaven, that's all over. Then in verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, again, this earthly body, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed. What's he mean there? When you die, you know you're going to heaven, but let's be honest about it. If you get this death sentence, you'll be afraid. I promise you. Your first word will be, that can't be. It's denial. That's not possible. I'm in good health. But then they say, no, it's really true. You will have fear. It's only natural to be that way. You don't want to go through the dying process. Nobody does. And that's what Paul's getting at there. Because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. Why? In order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. This mortal life, this mortality in which we live, is going to be swallowed up in life, eternal life. This is why we can live with eternity in full view. Then he says, now, let me summarize it for you. In verse 5, he says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Repeatedly in Scripture, in Ephesians and other places, he talks about the Holy Spirit being a pledge. What's he mean by that? When you buy a house, you typically put down some earnest money. You make a down payment. It's a pledge. I'm good for the rest of it. What God is saying is, when you're born again, he gives you the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's a foretaste. It's a down payment. And every now and then in this life, you experience overwhelming joy, amazement, and awe at God's goodness and faithfulness. And you say, wow, that's beautiful. And God says, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to be infinitely greater. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered the thought of man. All that God has prepared for those who love him. And then finally, verses 6 through 10, he's going to practically apply it all. All right, you're supposed to live with eternity in full view, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord and so forth. And that's what he's getting at. He says in verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage. Yeah, sometimes you need courage when you face the realities that you're going through. And knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Here's the key. You take it by faith. You walk by faith, not by sight. You can't base your life on the circumstances. They're not always good. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are, I say, of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body. Eventually, that's what we want. And to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, now I'm going to get very practical. Based on where we are in this life right now, knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we go through suffering and trauma and so forth in life, and in all of that, therefore, verse 9, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Did you know that you can be pleasing to God? And did you know, conversely, that you could be displeasing to God? He said, wait a second. I thought he loves me. Well, if you're in Christ, he does. But let me ask the parents this question. Have you ever been displeased with the behavior of your children? Of course you have. Do you kick them out of the house? No. If my youngest son, when he was 8 years old, I told him, this didn't actually happen, but let's assume that I said, now, I'm going out of the country for 2 weeks. Your job is to take the garbage out every Tuesday and Friday. That's your job, 8 years old. I get back after 2 weeks, he hadn't done it. There's garbage piled up everywhere. I say, Jeff, what happened? Oh, I forgot, Dad. I said, man, I'm not pleased with that at all. You know, you got to do better next time. A couple months later, I go, he did the same thing. I have to get on him a little bit. I'm not pleased. Maybe the third time it happens. Now, What am I going to do? I could say, all right, that's it. It's over for you. You're 8 years old. You're gone. You're on your own. You're out of the family. Am I going to say, no, I'm not going to say that. I'm not happy, but I'm not saying that. He's going to have to get the paddle. He was pretty aware of what the paddle was. He'd probably have to get that. But you see, here's what I'm saying. You could be displeasing to God. You could be pleasing, or you could be pleasing to him. And then he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking to Christians here. That each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's kind of a daunting verse, isn't it? What's he mean by that? Think back about 1 Corinthians 3. He says that our deeds will be judged. Some will be made of gold, silver, and precious stone. Others of wood, hay, and stubble. They'll be tested by fire. Those put in the fire that are gold, silver, and precious stones will withstand the fire. Wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. But you'll be preserved as with fire. In other words, what he's saying is, it seems to me that what he's saying is when we get to heaven, we're going to be judged by our deeds. Now, be very clear, it's not a judgment of condemnation. That's impossible. We heard earlier, there's therefore no condemnation for those in Christ. But there's got to be something about rewards going on here. And there may be a sadness, but eventually that sadness will go away. And he'll say, and this is amazing to me, in essence, he's going to say something like this, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward. And you're going to say, well, you just showed me my failures. How can this possibly be? And it's at that point you will know that your salvation has always been completely the grace of God. So what does this all mean practically? When you die, it means three things at least. First of all, you will be made perfect. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, your righteous soul will be made perfect. Now, what does that mean? Righteous soul. It means that when you were born again, you were justified. You're declared not guilty. You've been given the righteousness of Jesus. He doesn't see your sin. It's all washed away. But you know that even though you're righteous in Christ Jesus, he says your righteous soul will be made perfect. That means that indwelling sin, all those things you struggled with, the moment you close your eyes in death, it's all over completely. Your righteous soul is made perfect. Not only that, it means being in the presence of Christ. The first person you'll see will be Jesus. And you'll be there with all the saints of all the ages, the 24 elders, the four living creatures. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. On and on it goes. The unveiling, the being made known, all the majesty of God's attributes, all the things that happen in the world, in your personal life and others. Now it will be making sense to you. He's summing up all things in Christ. Now, bear with me for just a moment with what I might call a bit of sanctified imagination. We don't know it's going to happen like this, but think of it like this for just a second. Let's say that your husband passes away and he goes before you and he's in heaven. And let's say that in somehow or another you could communicate. You can't, I know that. But you say, well, how are things in heaven? It's been wonderful. I've been praising God. I'm learning things I didn't know. And then he says to you, how are you doing? Well, when I read my Bible, my mind wanders. I can't concentrate. And sometimes I don't feel close to God. There's nothing like that going on in heaven. Utter and complete perfection. You're in the presence of Jesus. And then also, not just perfection, not just his presence, but peace. He'll give you his peace. We have a friend who later in life, they already had three or four kids, and they had another child with multiple massive birth defects. The child can't speak. The child's now 30 years old. He's living in their home. He will always live in their home. They're already having to make preparation for what happens when they die. They love their child, but I promise you, it's hard. It's difficult. But one of these days, they'll be at peace, and God will sustain them and their loved ones. And so you have that to look forward to. But not only that, as glorious as heaven is, it gets even better than that. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, because Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep, we all will be raised with him. Our bodies are sown a perishable body, they'll be raised an imperishable body. They're sown in dishonor, they're raised in glory. They're sown in weakness, they're raised in power. They're sown a natural body, they'll be raised a spiritual body. And so that's the reality. You're going to get a glorified body one day. But what about the unbeliever? If you're here today and you're without Jesus, what's going to happen to you? When you die without Jesus, you will go straight to hell. We had a friend die recently. No indication whatsoever of Christ. I can't say for certain he's in hell because I don't know what happened in the last few minutes of his life. But there's no indication of faith. It's a pretty sobering thing to think about loved ones, neighbors, friends. When they die, they go to hell. What's hell like? Jesus says it's a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. That's an allusion to the area in which Jesus was living. Because you see, there was a garbage dump on the south end of Jerusalem, and people would go through it. They called it Gehenna, which means hell. They would go through it and coming up into Jerusalem, and always there was fires going because always they were burning garbage right there. That was their garbage dump. And also when animals would die, in order to get rid of the carcass, they'd throw it in a fire. And while it's getting burned up, there's also worms eating the flesh of these animals. And so Jesus is using a very vivid illustration. What's hell like? Hell's like the fire down there that you see all the time. It's never quenched. It's always burning, and the worm never dies. There's always worms eating that flesh. In other words, hell is an eternal place of conscious torment. And as bad as hell is, that's not the end. In fact, Jonathan Edwards said that those people in hell would do anything they could to stay another 1,000 years in hell. Why? Because of that day. And what is that day? I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose place heaven and earth was judged. And I saw books, and books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And each one was judged according to his deeds, according to things written in the books. And if anyone's name was not written in the book, he was thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, which is the second death. Those in hell would do anything to stay in hell because they fear the day of judgment. Romans 2 says that every thought will be judged. Matthew 12 says that every careless word will be judged. 2 Corinthians 5, Revelation chapter 19 says every deed will be judged. The unbeliever will stand before God, the Holy One, and God's going to say, let's check out your thought life. Let's check out your deeds, your motivations, what you should have done and you did not do, what you did and you should not have done. Let's check out your speech. And at that point, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 3, their mouths will be stopped. They can make no defense. And they will hear those words they've been dreading and knew were coming. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the everlasting fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That is the truth. If you're here today without Jesus, that is your lot. But you don't have to go to hell. Nobody has to go to hell. Repent. Call on Jesus. Say, God, through Jesus, would you be merciful to me, a sinner? And you know what? He'll save you. He'll forgive you. Because he's a God who's rich in glory and mercy. And Christian, heaven's wonderful. It's not the end either. You're going to get a glorified body one day. I can't remember if I told the story or not when the last time I was here, but if I did, please bear with me. Back when I was converted at the University of Alabama, I had a good friend from high school. And over the next couple months, he called on the name of the Lord. I introduced him to Christ. He called on the name of the Lord. God saved him. As time went on, we still continued to be friends. He was in Birmingham. He became an elder at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. A tremendous guy. And I used to teach a Sunday school class at Briarwood every December because I wasn't traveling. And about 7 or 8 years ago, we're in the class, and Winnie says, "Something's wrong with Ron. He doesn't look good." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I can't put my finger on it. He just doesn't look good." I said, "Oh, I think he's all right." Well, about 2 months later, he got a diagnosis. He had an inoperable brain tumor and was given 2 years to live. He went through some treatments and so forth. He lived about 2.5 years. And I was told by his wife, I got home from preaching one day in Birmingham, his wife said, "Ronnie is near the end. If you want to see him, you better come today." So I went to him, he and my middle son. We walk into his house, into a bedroom. Hospice is already there. He's in a coma. A few people standing around. And I knew that people in a coma can hear you. I said, "Ronnie, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable is put on the imperishable, and the mortal is put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? The sting of sin is death, the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is never in vain." So Ronnie's in a coma. His eyes are closed. I'm quoting that passage to him from 1 Corinthians 15. And while I'm quoting the passage, his eyes open. His hands come up off the bed. Now, I told you, he was a Presbyterian elder, so they did not go over his head. The next day he died, he was with Jesus. You can't make this up. That's the hope every Christian has. So the way that you face difficulty is you live with heaven in full view. How do you do that? Preparation. Get your house in order financially. If there's people you've wronged, you got bad relationships, make them right. When it comes your time to die, make sure the only thing you have to do is die. Preparation. Secondly, urgency. Man, you know, I got family members that don't need Jesus. I better talk to them. And then meditation. Every day, wake up and think about the glory that's awaiting you. The first thing I say every morning is, "God, thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for your electing, calling, regenerating, justifying, sanctifying, adopting, propitiating, expiating, reconciling, redeeming, everlasting grace." The Ordo Salutis, right? Thank God this day for saving your soul. And you leave here amazed at the grace of God. What about any of you here without Jesus? Don't leave today without saying, "Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner," and he'll save you. That's what he says. Don't say, "I need to think about it." No, you don't need to think about it. Well, I need to go home and maybe talk to my wife or talk to my mom or dad. No, right now. Today is the day of salvation. Call on Jesus now. He will save you because he delights in mercy, in grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. What an amazing God you are. And I pray now that you would work mightily in all of us. You know every person here, Father. You know their situation. You know what they're going through. You know what they've been through. I don't know, but you do. And I pray that your word would be a great encouragement for those who are in Jesus. And I pray it would be a great motivation and a warning for those who are not yet in Jesus, and that today they would come to you. Would you hear our prayer? We make it in Jesus' name. Amen.